We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
I preached a sermon dealing with the inspiration of the Bible. That sermon was a response to an email that I got from one of our members, a lady here who was trying to teach her mother the gospel. And her mother had responded to her efforts by expressing some very serious questions about the inspiration of the Bible. And this Christian lady sent me an email and she said this. She said, "I feel that I don't have a case unless I can convince my mother that the Bible is inspired." And that's right, because if you're studying with a person who doesn't believe that the Bible is inspired, that the Bible indeed contains the very words of God Himself, then really you're wasting your time. And to further complicate the matter, you can't use the Scriptures to convince them that the Bible is inspired because they won't accept them. They'll say, "Well, that's just circular reasoning." And so what we did in that particular sermon was to examine some external proofs, some things outside of the Bible that testify to the fact that it is from God, to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible could not have been the product of mere human beings. And we talked about some things like the unity of Scripture, the fact that the Bible was written by some 40 different men over a period of about 1,600 years, men from different backgrounds who spoke different languages in different parts of the world, and yet when you put it all together, it has perfect continuity from the beginning to the end. We talked also about the flawless accuracy of the Bible, how it is through the years it has stood the test of attacks, how the skeptics have attacked it repeatedly, but the Bible always remains flawless in its accuracy. We talked about some examples like Sir William Ramsay's attempt to discredit the book of Acts. He made it his goal to attack and disprove the Bible by attacking the book of Acts. And yet he was forced to conclude that the book of Acts was historically accurate. Though the author of Acts, Luke, mentions 32 different countries, 54 different cities, 9 Mediterranean islands, 95 different people, 62 of which are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, everywhere he could check, it was always accurate. And he had to admit it. It's accurate. We talked about prophecies of the Bible, how it is that the Bible mentions specific nations and specific people and specific events, and we noticed a number of those, and how it mentioned them hundreds of years before the fact and gave very specific details about these things that were fulfilled to the uttermost detail. We talked about messianic prophecies, and we discussed a number of those and discussed the statistics, the likelihood of all of these things being fulfilled as they were in one man, and concluded that statistically it's impossible unless there was divine influence. Now, if you want all those examples, all the specific things we cited, I'd be glad to get you a CD of those. Friends, the Bible is the only book, listen to me, it is the only book about which these statements can be made. It is the only book that can stand this type of scrutiny. Now, there are other books which claim inspiration. The Quran, for example, claims to be inspired. It claims to be from Allah, the God of Islam. The Book of Mormon claims also to be from God. But you see, the difference between the Bible and these other two books is that the Bible can be backed up by an overwhelming abundance of evidence, both internal and external. The Quran and the Book of Mormon will not stand the test of scrutiny that we've already gone through. Now, why is that? Why the difference here? Friends, it is a testimony to the author of the books. These books, these two, the Quran and the Book of Mormon, were written by human beings. The Bible has as its author God. And every Christian should be absolutely convinced about the inspiration of the Bible. Now, we're going to talk some more this morning about the inspiration of the Bible. Last time we looked at a lot of facts and statistics and some historical references proving the Bible externally. Today I want to examine the inspiration of the Bible from the testimony of science. I want you to appreciate with me today that the field of science attests to the inspiration of the Bible. Now, you know, some people have the idea that science and the Bible don't agree with one another. You either hold to the Bible or you hold to science. But I want you to know the fact of the matter is this. True science and the Bible are always in agreement with one another. True science may contradict false religion, and false science may contradict the truth, but true science and the Bible are always in agreement with one another. A well-known British philosopher once said that there are 5 fundamentals of science. He said they are time, force, action, space, and matter. But what Spencer himself did not realize when he made that statement was that he was merely repeating what God had already said thousands of years before. In the scripture reading this morning, Genesis 1 and verse 1, Moses wrote, "In the beginning, there's time. God, there's the force. Created, there's the action. The heavens, there is the space. And the earth, there is the matter." And so from the very first verse of the Bible, we begin to see that the Bible and true science do go hand in hand. But you know, really, that shouldn't surprise us at all, that the Bible and science go together, because it's the same God who wrote the Bible who put into force the scientific laws that exist. But indeed, the fact that science and the Bible do go hand in hand stands as solid evidence that they are from the same author, and that the Bible's claims of inspiration are true ones. Now, I want to examine some different fields of science and see how they testify to the inspiration of the Bible. First, let's talk about the field of astronomy. There is evidence from the field of astronomy which supports the Bible's claim of inspiration. I want to begin today in Job chapter 26 and verse number 7. We're going to look at some verses here, and then we're going to see how they prove the inspiration of the Bible. Job 26 and verse 7. The Bible says in that passage that God stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and He hangeth the earth, listen to this, He hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, many people, including myself, believe that Job is one of the earliest books of the Bible ever to be written. Now, that being true, how did Job know this? How did Job, thousands of years ago, know that the earth was suspended upon nothing? I've read that in ancient times there were all sorts of theories as to what supported the earth. Some had the idea that the earth rested on the back of four elephants. Some envisioned the earth to be sitting on the back of a turtle. And some even pictured the earth to be supported on the shoulders of a giant man. So how did Job know this? How did Job know that the earth was suspended upon nothing? Friends, the only explanation that I can offer is God told him. The Bible is inspired. Let's look at another verse. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. Isaiah wrote, "It is He," talking about God, "it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers." Isaiah says that God sat upon the circle of the earth. How did Isaiah know that? How did Isaiah thousands of years ago know that the earth was round, when as recent as a few hundred years ago, there were men who were still saying that the earth was flat? They're saying if you travel too far, you'll fall off the end of the world. How did Isaiah know that? Friends, somebody told Isaiah. Someone inspired Isaiah to write that. The Creator of the earth. A third passage, Psalm 19, verses 5 and 6. This is a very interesting passage. It says about the sun that his going forth is from the end of heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it. Now, it talks about the circuit of the sun. People who are critics of the Bible, skeptics, used to go to this passage and try to accuse the Bible of teaching the false concept of geocentricity, the idea that the sun revolves around the earth. And they would say, we know that the earth revolves around the sun, but this verse talks about the circuit of the sun. And they'll say, see, that's wrong. The sun doesn't have a circuit, but that's what those people believed back when the Bible was written. And it disproves the authenticity, the inspiration of the Bible. But now it's been discovered that the sun does indeed have its own circuit. The sun does have its own orbit in which it travels about 600 miles per hour. And the circuit is so large that it's going to take about 226 million years to complete. Folks, that's amazing. It's amazing that the psalmist would know that. But it's not amazing that he who created the sun would know that. A fourth example, Job chapter 38 and verse 19. I really am intrigued by this verse. Job 38 and 19, Job wrote this, "Where is the way to the dwelling of the light? And where is the darkness? Where is the place thereof?" Now this is after Job began to question God. And God said, "Well, Job, I've got some questions for you. Answer me these questions, Job. Job, where is the way to the dwelling of the light? Where is the place of the darkness?" Light is described here as traveling in a way. Literally, the Hebrew word here means a path or a road. Light is traveling in a path, whereas darkness is said to be in a place. The word here means a spot, as if it is standing. Until the 17th century, it was believed that light was transmitted instantaneously. But scientists now know that light is a form of energy that travels in electromagnetic waves in a straight line, in a path, in a way, if you will, exactly as it said. Darkness, on the other hand, is the absence of light, and it is standing. Amazing, amazing, exactly fitting perfectly with what the Bible says in Job 38 and verse 19. The field of astronomy is a testimony to the accuracy of the Bible from a scientific point of view. I want you to also appreciate some proofs from the field of oceanography. Here is a statement made by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7. Solomon wrote, "All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again." We find Solomon writing here about the hydrologic cycle, which men did not discover for another 2,000 years. Solomon wrote, "The rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full." I read that the Mississippi River pours about 6 million gallons of water per second into the Gulf of Mexico. But then that water in the ocean evaporates. It turns into the clouds. It's blown back over the land. It rains back out. It replenishes the river, and the cycle continues again. What did Solomon write? "Under the place whither the rivers go, there they go again." Amos wrote in Amos chapter 9 and verse 6, "He calleth for the waters of the sea, and he pours them out upon the face of the earth." The Bible is describing the hydrologic cycle before men even understood it. Another passage, Job chapter 38 and verse 16, God asked Job the question, "Job, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the recesses of the deep?" He said, "Job, what about the recesses of the deep, of the ocean?" Man, in previous centuries, considered that the seashore was nothing but a shallow, sandy extension that went from one continent to another. But then, in 1873, a team of British scientists working in the Pacific Ocean found a recess in the ocean, a valley, if you will, 5.5 miles deep. Later, another team of researchers discovered a trench that was 6 miles down. How did Job know about that? Modern-day discoverers have just recently found the recesses of the deep and discovered the peaks and the valleys and the mountains on the ocean floor. But Job wrote about it thousands of years ago. Consider this. God told Noah to build an ark. And he said, "Noah, it is to measure 300 cubits in length, 50 cubits in width, 30 cubits in height." That's a ratio of 30 to 5 to 3. Until about 1858, the ark was the largest seagoing vessel that we have in written record. But in the year 1844, the giant ship called the Great Britain, or the Britain, I'm not sure how it's pronounced, was built, and they used the exact same dimensions as the ark. And it turned out that the dimensions were absolutely perfect for a huge boat worthy of seaworthiness. Now, they said it's not very fast. It didn't go very fast, but the ark didn't have to go very fast. After all, where was it going? It just had to be seaworthy. And they said it is the perfect dimensions for a seaworthy vessel. How did Noah know that? How did the writer of Genesis know that? The field of physics also testifies to the inspiration of the Bible. There is evidence from the field of physics which supports the Bible's claim of inspiration. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, Moses wrote, "And the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Now, this is a very interesting word here, finished. The Hebrew word for finished is in the past definite tense. And what this word indicates is something that was completed in the past and will never take place again. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. In other words, God's creation of the universe was done. I found that very interesting because there is a law of science known as the law of conservation of mass and energy. It's the second law of thermodynamics. It states that matter can change forms, but neither matter nor energy is currently being created or destroyed. How did Moses know that? Do you think that Moses was an expert in thermodynamics? Or do you suppose that the author of Genesis was God? The second law of thermodynamics is known as entropy. And to simplify what it says, it basically says everything is running down. Things are getting more disorganized. They're wearing out. It's not becoming more complex. It's not like evolution says that things are advancing and becoming more complex. They're wearing out. They're running down. The Bible says in Hebrews 1 and verse 11, the heavens and the earth shall wax old as does a garment. Psalm 51 and verse 6 says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. The writers of the Bible wrote with perfect clarity and simplicity what the greatest minds of modern time think they have just figured out. The field of physics indeed testifies the Bible came from God. I want you to think also about the field of medicine. There is evidence in the field of medicine that supports the Bible's claim of inspiration. And in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, Moses wrote, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now you might think, well, that's a pretty obvious statement. That's a simple statement. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Today we know that red blood cells are able to carry oxygen because of the presence of hemoglobin in the blood. Today we know that there are 270 million molecules of hemoglobin per blood cell, which is exactly that which is needed to carry oxygen through the body. If doctors had known 200 years ago what Moses said thousands of years ago, maybe George Washington would not have died from the old-fashioned practice of bloodletting. People at one time believed that blood is where evil vapors were found. And the way to get rid of these evil vapors was to bleed the person and it would make them well again. Today, of course, we know that's not true. How did the writer of the Bible know that? I want you to consider a passage in Genesis 17 and verse 2. Under the Old Testament law, God told Abraham that the male Israelite children were to be circumcised on what day? Do you remember? The eighth day. On the eighth day, they were to circumcise male children. Why the eighth day? Why not the fifth day? Why not the sixth day? Why not the seventh day? It was not until recent times that we discovered that vitamin K is the vitamin that prevents hemorrhaging. And the male body does not begin to produce vitamin K until 5 to 7 days after birth. The Lord said the male children are to be circumcised on the eighth day. You know, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 makes a very interesting point as well. Genesis 3:15 plainly teaches that the male and the female possess the seed of life. Now, that was not a commonly held idea in Moses' day. Nor was it a commonly held position just a few centuries ago, even in this country, or even in this part of the world. Some people felt that the male possessed the seed of life, and that the woman was nothing more than, you know, just a glorified incubator. One writer even suggested that the seed of the male could be deposited in warm mud, and the end result would be the same as placing it in the mother's womb. Moses never wrote anything that ridiculous. Rather, he wrote the truth of the matter. How did he know? How did he know? How could he make a statement that is so scientifically accurate that hundreds of years, thousands of years later, people still don't get it? I want to point out that there's evidence in the field of biology, which also supports the Bible's claims of inspiration. Genesis 1 and verse 11 states that all things reproduce after their own kind. That's in perfect accordance with what we see in nature. Consequently, it's absolutely contrary to what is taught in the circles of evolution. Acts chapter 17 and verse 25 says that God gives life to all flesh. Now, God, a living being, gives life to all flesh. That's in perfect accordance with the scientific law of biogenesis, which says life comes from life. Non-life does not give rise to life. And incidentally, our existence as explained by evolution contradicts this scientific law. Because evolution says in the beginning there was no life, but then there was some sort of explosion and non-life gave rise to life. And then at the same time they teach biogenesis. Life does not come from non-life. They don't have any Bible explanation for that. And so what they have to say is, well, it happened once. After that it's been a scientific law. It won't happen anymore. But you see, it doesn't work that way. The Bible and science are in perfect accordance with one another. Life gave rise to life. I want you to consider with me also some amazing facts about biology in some of the Old Testament laws. You know, sometimes we read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and we think, you know, that's very dry reading. Why is that there? There are some great pearls, some gems there for us when it relates to the inspiration of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 15 teaches that an animal who died naturally was not to be eaten. That was a law given to the children of Israel. Now, why is that? In the modern day, we have the same law. In modern days, state law and local law and federal law forbid that an animal who has died naturally be taken to the slaughterhouse. Because after all, what if it died of anthrax or rabies or some disease? Today, that's just a standard basic public health practice. But how did Moses have such knowledge? In the Old Testament, there were severe limitations on the children of Israel about what type of food they could eat. Among land animals, only those that had a split hoof and chewed the cud were edible. Of the water animals, only those who had fins and scales were proved to be eaten. Interestingly, I read that poisonous fish do not have scales. And of course, to the Jew, we know that they could not eat pork. Now today, we know there's good scientific reasoning behind such a prohibition. We know today that the pig was a scavenger. He'll eat just about anything, and in so doing, sometimes the pig will get a parasite. And then when humans eat it, the human can get trichinosis. Now, of course, raw or uncooked pork can be very dangerous. Now, we understand if you cook it properly, if the pigs are fed properly and raised properly and the pork's cooked properly, then it's not going to be a problem. But such conditions did not prevail in ancient times. And so we see some scientific wisdom, some gems in the field of biology that are a testimony to the wisdom of God. In fact, archaeologists admit, as they have searched ancient civilizations, when they compare other civilizations to that of the Israelites and their rules and regulations, they say that they cannot find any people who compare to the complexity and scientific accuracy of the laws of the Jews. I want you to consider another passage. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "So God created man in His own image." God created man in His own image. Ladies and gentlemen, the human body is a testimony to the accuracy of this verse. When a person looks at the amazing complexities of the human body, he cannot honestly deny the truth of this verse. The late astronomer named Carl Sagan wrote about a single human cell, just one cell. He said a single human cell, that the information content in a single cell has been established to be around 10 to the 12th power bits, which is comparable to about 100 million pages of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Dr. Sagan estimated that if a person were to count every letter in every book of the world's largest library, approximately 10 million volumes, the total would be about 10 to the 12th power, which suggests that the information in a simple cell contains the equivalent information to the world's largest library. Now, that's a person who was an evolutionist making that statement. Now, any rational person can look at one book in the library and know intelligent design was behind that book. That book didn't just happen. It didn't just appear there. There wasn't some explosion which put this paper together and organized these letters in such a way that this book was formed. And we're talking about one book. Imagine 10 million books. He says, this evolutionist says, the information in one cell is equivalent to 10 million volumes. That's one cell of the millions of cells in the human body. We're not talking about the way the body works together. When you start thinking about the systems of the body, I don't think there's any greater example to the testimony of the inspiration of the Bible and the creation of God than the study of DNA. One author wrote about DNA. He said, if transcribed into English, the DNA in the human sperm and egg would fill 300 volume sets of encyclopedias, approximately 2,000 pages each. Now that's massive. But at the same time, all of the genetic information for the entire population of the earth, about 6 billion people, could be placed into the space of about 1/8 of a cubic inch. That's incredible. I cannot fathom how a person can look at these things, as did Carl Sagan, and make these statements about the information contained in one cell and say it happened by accident. Friends, we could go on and on. There is much more evidence supporting the Bible's claim of inspiration. And friends, it is the only book like this. It's the only book that stands the test of scrutiny flawlessly. In fact, a great deal of more information could be given. A lot of the information in this sermon came from a book I have in my library called Investigating Christian Evidences. It's published by Apologetics Press. If you want to read some more about this or get the specifics or a lot more information, let me know and I'll see if we can get some copies of this book so that you can study it yourself. Friends, a book like the Bible cannot be explained on the basis of human origin. This is the only book by the supreme, almighty creator of the universe. The evidence is abundant. This book is from God. Now the question is, what are you going to do with it? It's obvious. It's from the one who created us, the one who will call us into account one day. What are you going to do with the rules and regulations and commandments of this book?